Called the world's parish priest, his message of mercy and service has made Pope Francis one of the most admired and fascinating figures today. In his new book, The Great Reformer, Francis and the Making of a Radical Pope, British religion journalist Austin Ivory describes the message and the background of this new pontiff. Again, the name of the book is The Great Reformer, Francis and the Making of a Radical Pope. It is published by Henry Holt. We welcome Austin Ivory to the roundtable this morning. Thank you very much for being with us.
Nice to be with you this morning.
Very nice to have you here. When it comes to the idea of writing a book and to look at what has happened over the past several months with this new pope, what is the ultimate story that you wanted to tell?
I think the reason that I've called it The Great Reformer is because I see a pattern in his life from a very early age of a man who's called to responsibility in the church and who understands that his role as a church leader is to reform the church, is to bring it to a dependence on the Bible and Jesus Christ, that it needs to be with the poor rather than with the rich, that needs to reach out to the margins or the fringes rather than be in the center. And that's because of his reading not only of the gospel and the model of Jesus Christ, but also a lot of the reading he did after the Second Vatican Council, when the Catholic Church was in a very turbulent period, and in his own order as well. So he's a man who's been brought in at various stages of crisis, and particularly in his order, and of course, lastly, and most recently, as Pope. And I think what I want to do with the book is show that there is this, to understand him is to understand that he is a reformer in that kind of church tradition stretching back to the Middle Ages. He's not a liberal, he's not a conservative, he's all about how to unify the body according to these principles that he's understood from a very early age.
The subtitle of the book is Francis and the Making of a Radical Pope. Do we know yet quite how radical he is?
I think we're discovering it, and I think the cardinals and the bishops are beginning to sort of realize that he is a very surprising pope. He's a pope of surprises. He's, to a large extent, unpredictable, because he genuinely, and I hope this comes out from the book, is that he genuinely governs according to what he believes God is calling him to do and the Holy Spirit is calling him to do. And he plays his cards very close to his chest. He does not... he respects institutions and he likes to build up institutions, but he doesn't allow himself to be confined by bureaucracies and by set ways of doing things. So that's the radicalness. He's actually just been described to me by quite a few people as a freedom. I remember talking to a very senior cardinal in the Vatican not long after he was elected. I said, "How is it with Francis?" And he just shook his head and he smiled and he said, "He is totally free," which, you know, from a very high-ranking Vatican official, it was in admiration, but I felt also some sympathy for him because, of course, it must be very hard working with somebody like that. But that is his freedom. And that is his radicalness. Radical means going to the root, the Latin radix, and he does. He goes to the root of things. He goes through what's tradition and what's custom to what he sees as what is needed now. And he's a man of action. Yeah, of course, his words are important, but above all, it's what he does that matters.
Yes, what he does, and there's symbolism that you write in the book. Here is a man who does not live in the official papal apartments. He rejects the official limousine. He carries his own tray in the lunchroom. He answers many of his letters by hand. There's symbolism in that, isn't there?
He indeed does all those things, keeps his own diary, keeps his own address book. I mean, I've been with people, I know a very close collaborator of his in Rome, and I was lunching with her, and she received a call from him on her mobile. he communicates directly with people. He's very, very accessible. He lives in the Santa Marta guest house, so he's actually there. Whoever's staying in the guest house, you know, sees him at breakfast and at lunch, you know, and as you say, carrying his tray. But in another way, he's actually, I mean, a number of cardinals have complained to me that he's quite inaccessible in that you don't know how to get to him. You don't know who his usually popes have a whole series of sort of like courtiers, you know, secretaries whom you approach, and there's a kind of formal way of getting to the Pope, and they're not clear now anymore, you know, what that is. And so, yeah, he reserves that freedom. He makes his calls directly. And I've also interviewed many people who have shown me handwritten letters that he's written to them. And rather touchingly, on the back of the envelope, it says F, simply F, Casa Santa Marta, and then the postcode of Vatican City. So, you know, he's actually taken the trouble to write by hand on the back of the envelope. Even though he I don't want to present him as some sort of old-fashioned guy who doesn't, in fact, you know, he uses modern methods of everything, but he reserves the right to have this very intimate, very personal contact with people, which for him is very important because he above all governs through relationships. And I hope the book shows that he has this extraordinary capacity to build very intimate relations of reciprocity and trust across the boundaries, often of religion and politics and culture. And it's that capacity for bridge building, for making these personal relationships. Then he then, as it were, uses those, not only in times of crisis, but to make things happen. And that's really how he governs. And that's why people are, I think, a bit disconcerted by him at the moment. It's a very personalistic kind of government, which in many ways is very Argentine and indeed very, very kind of Peronist. Perón, General Perón in Argentina, you know, was a famously personalist, very, very warm, had this kind of immediate contact with people. And that's very much how Jorge Mario Bergoglio, Pope Francis, governs.
As you just mentioned in that bridge building, these groundbreaking actions that we've seen, as you write and alluded to a moment ago, they have their roots during his service in South America. That building bridges with Protestant, Jewish, and Islamic leaders, that is something that he has done from the very beginning of his career.
Absolutely, and you know, to a remarkable degree. Now, you know, the fact that Catholic leaders, bishops, whatever, speak to or have relationships with, you know, rabbis and imams is not itself surprising. But what's different, what was different about what he did in Buenos Aires was that he, I mean, these were really very, very close friends. And you know, he'd invite, for example, Jewish people, Jewish rabbis and so on, to sort of celebrate Christmas Eve with him. He would go to their synagogues and take part in their prayer services. I also show, this wasn't known before my book reveals that every month he used to pray with evangelical Protestant pastors after 2006. Every single month, met with them and prayed with them in an evangelical style, you know, using praise, selecting a word from scripture and so on. He's very at home with charismatic evangelical spirituality. And one of the stories I tell in the book, again, which is not well known, is the story of how he's been building since he's been a pope, bringing about a breakthrough in relations between Catholics and evangelicals to an absolutely unprecedented extent through friends of his, you know, inviting evangelical leaders to the Vatican, lunching with them. They're talking about a declaration in 2017 that will renounce all rivalry between Catholics and evangelicals. So that story is told in the book, but what's really amazing, what comes through, is that all this is happening on his personal initiative, using these relationships that he already had before he became Pope, and that this is kind of bypassing the Vatican structures, because the Vatican has its own body, you know, official institutional dialogue body with non-Catholics. And although they're kept informed of this, he's not trying to sort of keep them in the dark, but actually he's doing everything. They're not. They have no control over it. And that's really quite remarkable. The invitation, for example, to Mahmoud Abbas and Shimon Peres, the Israeli president and the Palestinian president, when he invited them suddenly to pray, you know, in the Vatican, that was, again, his personal initiative. And that's the why actually he's capable of acting and bringing about change in a very sudden and very direct way, in a way that isn't, if you like, held back by existing protocols and traditions.
We're speaking to Austin Ivory. He is our guest on the roundtable this morning. The name of the book is The Great Reformer, Francis and the Making of a Radical Pope. The book is published by Holt. I'm hoping you can characterize the resistance that he is seeing from cardinals and bishops within the Catholic Church, and will that be impediment to be the great reformer?
Every pope acquires opponents sooner or later. You know, to govern is to choose, I think, as one politician once said. And inevitably, there are going to be some people who are being put out. What seems to be the case at the moment as a result of the Synod of Bishops that took place in October is that there is a group of cardinals and bishops who are disturbed by Pope Francis's call for the church to work out better ways pastorally of reaching out to the divorced and remarried, to gay Catholics and so on. And they're disturbed by this because they believe that clarity, that, you know, the clarity of the church's teaching on these issues is likely to be compromised, in part because the media is going to misinterpret it and so on. Now, I've described them in not in the book, but in certain articles as rigorists, in the sense that, you know, they believe that really clarity is the most important thing. Now, Pope Francis is willing to live in the tension. He has this great capacity to live in the tension between two things which appear to be, very difficult to reconcile. How do you uphold the indissolubility and permanence of marriage while at the same time opening up the church's sacraments to the divorced and remarried? Now, he says that the synod must, the church must, as it were, sit in the tension of this, discuss, debate, deliberate, discern, and indeed invite the Holy Spirit into the process without, as it were, reaching for easy solutions. And at the end of it, there will be some creative answers. He believes that's how the church develops. That's how the church developed in the early centuries of the church. And it's what he's trying to do now with this synod process. Now, I was at the synod. It was a fascinating process. And the 190 synod fathers there were generally delighted with it, very moved by it, very challenged by it. But there was certainly a group of, say, 20 or 30 who were deeply disturbed by it, and indeed with the final document voted against many of the documents. Now, what will happen to that group? I think there is a chance that there will be a minority of not just bishops and cardinals, but also, of course, Catholics generally, who perhaps end up being a bit like certain liberal Catholics in the first years of Pope John Paul II. In other words, they go into a kind of long sulk and they say, this really isn't our pope, and so on. I think that's likely to happen, but I don't think it's going to cripple or undermine Pope Francis's reform, because I think he was elected to reform the church. The cardinals knew what they were doing when they elected him. They knew he was a man of government. I don't know if they knew he was quite as radical as he is, but they wanted a strong governor who could reform the Vatican and could help the church to evangelize better. That's what they're getting, and generally I think they're happy with him, and therefore I don't believe that the opponents present a serious problem long term.
Well, let me ask you more about that, because my next question was going to be how he acquired the job. He did not become pope after his predecessor passed away. He became pope because his predecessor stepped down. Did that have an impact in his selection and what the cardinals were looking for in a new pope?
It had a huge impact on his election in a number of different ways. First of all, by resigning on the grounds of age, of frailty, Pope Benedict suddenly changed the whole dynamic of the conclave, because they were concerned that if they elected an older pope, that you would end up with a very a frail person who had to stay in power for a long time. And that would stop them then voting for an older pope. It would also probably stop them voting for a younger pope, because he'd be there forever. So in fact, you know, the old argument that you had to have a cardinal who was, if you like, you know, early 70s kind of thing, changed. And that's why a lot of people didn't think that Jorge Bergoglio would be a candidate, because he was 76 at the time of the conclave. But in fact, you know, having realized that, of course, you could have a pope that governs for a few years and then steps down, that changed the dynamic immediately. So it made Bergoglio's election, if you like, possible. Secondly, and one of the things I show in the book, and it's quite a remarkable story, is that Pope Benedict, in many ways, nurtured the Latin American church. He was very aware that the dynamic place of Catholicism has increasingly become Latin America, and that they had a vision as a result of their meetings in 2007, in which Cardinal Bergoglio was very, very influential, there was a program for the church at a time when the European church seemed very tired and inward-looking. So I think that changed. And then the third way in which I think the resignation changed the dynamic was that even though Benedict stood down for reasons of age, he stood down in a context of crisis and of scandal in the Vatican, which the cardinals gathered in Rome to choose his successor, were very aware was a major distraction from the church, from the task of the church of evangelization, and they wanted it sorted. And that led them to seek a strong man, a governor, somebody who would have the capacity to lead, who would not be trapped by the existing Vatican structures, but would be capable of going outside them and creating new structures that would allow the church to be governed more effectively and indeed evangelized more effectively. And I think for all those reasons, that certainly created the tide behind Bergoglio's election.
You talk about the political nature, his political genius, but there is the religious side. There is that holiness of this man as well.
Well, this is the paradox, and it comes up many times in the book. In his early life as a Jesuit and indeed as a cardinal archbishop, as many people said to me, he's an extraordinary combination of kind of Machiavelli and a desert hermit, you know, that here is a man who really understands government and power, how to use power, and how to bring about change, how to unify the body. He understands institutions. One of the things I show in the book, because we've never really known, as it were, his intellectual background. But I went, when I was in Argentina last year, I got given all the volumes of the articles he had written as a Jesuit over 30 years, which were just there gathering dust. They hadn't been reprinted. And I'm the first biographer of the popes to go into everything he wrote as a Jesuit. And that what comes across there is this deep understanding very early on of institutions and processes and why certain disagreements end up in schism, but why it's necessary actually to have dialogue and have to open disagreement. So from a very early age, he's understood this dynamic. And although he started a doctoral thesis in Germany on the subject, he never completed it, but came back and effectively put it into practice. And that is what he's been doing ever since. So he's a man who understands those things. But above all, he's a mystic, or a charismatic, I should say, who believes that in the church, the Holy Spirit is the one that acts, and that unity is brought about when we create spaces for the Holy Spirit to act. So when we don't cling defensively to our ideas and our institutions, but we, if you like, allow certain tensions, certain contradictions, but we stay faithful to the core teachings of the church and the traditions of the church. And then if we're willing then to wait and give it time, new creative answers will emerge to what seem apparently insoluble or contradictory problems. And it's really this that he's inviting the Synod, what he was inviting the Synod Fathers to do in October and indeed in this whole year. And I think this is the man, in a way, this is the man. He has a capacity to live in that tension, to hold things together, and to invite the Holy Spirit to act. And he has this phenomenal, I suppose you'd call it just courage, this staying power, this ability to endure tension, which I think is what marks him out as a really remarkable leader, not just in church terms, but in any terms. I think he is one of the most remarkable leaders that we have in the world at this time, simply because of that capacity.
In this new year, it has been announced that Pope Francis will visit the United States in 2015. What will the impact, do you think, the importance of that trip have?
Well, I was just on this trip having breakfast with Cardinal Dolan of New York, and we were talking about Francis's trip and, you know, the challenges in many ways of a man who doesn't speak good English, who doesn't know the United States, who may indeed have a view of the United States which is, you know, if you like, perhaps narrower than it should be because of his upbringing in Latin America, where there's a sort of certain kind of perception of the U.S. But I think, you know, when I was talking with the Cardinal, we quickly concluded that, I mean, he's going to be extremely well informed by the time he arrives. He's also deeply sensitive. He's a great listener. And I think it'll be a very, very important trip for his pontificate and for the church in America, which I think is still coming to terms with him and still trying to kind of work him out. But I think, you know, there is a shared experience. I mean, here I am talking as a Brit, but, you know, you guys are Americans. Argentinians are Americans as well. You know, Latin America and North America have a shared experience of being, you know, indigenous populations followed by colonizations and massive European immigration. You know, you understand him in a way that perhaps we Europeans don't because of your shared experience. So when he goes to the border with Mexico, when he, you know, when he talks about immigration reform and the need to respect the rights of migrants, to understand the suffering and the hope that migration involves, his deep understanding of poverty, of insecurity, of all those things, I think gives him a natural bond with the United States, which I think will be very, very powerful and very fruitful. The other thing I want to just flag up, because I think it's going to be important if he addresses, as I understand he will, the United Nations in New York, is that here is a man who understands the crisis of politics very well. He was just recently in Strasbourg, where he gave a remarkable address to the European Parliament, where he really berated these institutions for losing contact with the ordinary values of people. He has a very clear vision about what government is and what political leaders should be doing. Their job is to help create the bonds of solidarity on which a vigorous civil society depend, and he knows how to do that. And so I think we're going to get a challenge to the U.S. and indeed, to the U.S. institutions, political institutions, as well as the international institutions of the United Nations, to say, look, don't get caught up in your ideologies and your bureaucracy and your technocratic view of government. You know, you are servants of the people. You must root your government in the values of the people, and you must serve above all the very poorest and the vulnerable, because they're the ones who need you most. I think he's going to give some very powerful messages, which will could help to help reshape public life here in the U.S.
Austin Ivory is the author of the new book, The Great Reformer, Francis and the Making of a Radical Pope. The book is published by Henry Holt. Austin Ivory, thank you very much for spending time with us. I do appreciate it.
Nice to be with you, Jeff.
Very nice to have you with us. Thank you. Austin Ivory is a British writer, journalist, and commentator on religious and political affairs. His new book is The Great Reformer. It is published by Henry Holt. You're listening to The Roundtable on WAMC.